Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the public means of grace. We thank you for the joy as your people we've had already in this morning's service of your worship by the reading of your word, by the singing of your word, by praying in accord with your word. And now, Father, we give you thanks for the preaching of your holy, infallible word. And we thank you, Father, for the joy we have to hear your word proclaimed. But it is our earnest petition that in this great hour, as your word goes forth, that it will not fall upon deaf ears or hardened hearts, but we pray that by the ministry, by the power, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, that ears would be unstopped and hearts opened to receive the truth proclaimed from your word this sacred day. We pray, Holy Father, that by the power of the Spirit, through the means of your preached word, your saints would be greatly edified, greatly sanctified. And we do pray in earnest, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation for those unconverted in our midst. We trust in you only, Father, through Christ our Lord, and by the ministry of the Spirit, to do that which you alone have the power to do, all for your glory and for the good of your church. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we look this morning and consider what I have entitled A Passion for the Fruitfulness of the Church. A Passion for the Fruitfulness of the Church. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 through verse 15. Verses 8 through 15, Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. America is a consumer-driven culture. As Dr. David Wells once said, author of the scholarly and sobering book, No Place for Truth, Americans are nothing if not consumers. Consumers of images, of relationships, and of things. Let's consider just a few statistics to verify this fact. America makes up 4.4% of the world's population, but we consume 33% of the world's goods and services. Every year in America, 12 billion catalogs are sent out to attract our consumer lusts. And by means of television, the average child watches 20,000 advertisements every year. And on any given day, we could see 1,600 advertisements. What these stats are simply revealing is that our American culture is a consumer's paradise. We are a nation of buyers, and there is always something to sell. And moving and living in this culture in a very comfortable manner is none other than the evangelical church. In the last 30 years, evangelicalism in America has adapted itself to the character and conduct of the consumerism which drives the soul of our nation. From the architecture of church buildings to the style of its worship, everything in the life of a local church in America seems to be bent on meeting the needs of a consumer. I can well remember an article I read in a January 1997 edition of the Atlanta Journal and Constitution, which featured this new phenomenon called consumer-driven churches. Consumer-driven churches. And the consensus of the pastors interviewed in this article was that if the evangelical church is going to survive in the 21st century, it must create a church environment which has the attractions and feel of a shopping mall. They maintain that whenever a visitor comes to a local church, he or she must have before them the option of choosing whatever will suit their fancy in that church. One local church in Metro Atlanta took this idea very seriously. On Wednesday nights, for example, they exchanged their entire teaching format to expand into what they called elective classes. There were 25 of these classes in all, featuring everything from scuba diving to golf to getting your last will and testament in order. Out of these 25 classes, only two, were actual Bible classes. And I, incidentally, was the teacher of one of those two Bible classes. Now, of course, as the result of being so consumer-friendly, this same church grew very fast in numbers and would become one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in Georgia. But what grew this church? What was it that swelled its congregation into a massive so-called mega church numbering 12,000 members to date? Well, very sadly, I can tell you as an eyewitness, it was not the power of the gospel. Rather, the increase of bodies, buildings, and its budget were the results of carnally clever marketing techniques used in the same manner as the modern world sells its own products. In fact, the entire pastoral staff of this church were reading a marketing technique book, a secular marketing technique book, to adapt to the ministry of this church. I know, I saw the book myself in a conversation with the associate pastor of that church at that time. Now, the most disturbing thing about all of this, beloved, is that the biblical purpose of the local church has been completely redefined. In the vast populace of evangelical churches in America, we are no longer about the glory of God and the propagation of the gospel of Christ, but instead, the local church is all about success. That is success as it's understood in terms of a consumer-driven culture. So what makes Walmart or Apple successful should also make the church successful. That's the underlining idea. Therefore, what passes for this consumer success in the church are large numbers of people, a myriad of programs that will meet every felt need, $1 million-plus budget, a church staff of so-called professionals, an entertaining worship service that could easily compete with the best Disney production, and last but not least, Sermons which are psychological in nature, profusely man-centered, with a little sprinkling of Bible verses that will give the appearance to the naive pew-sitter that the pastor is preaching the Bible. Any evangelical church in America that passes this litmus test will be considered, by and large, a successful church. The tragedy of all this, however, is that God's glory is being robbed by those who claim to represent Him, and the truth of the gospel is being sold out for the applause, for the credit of God-hating pagans. Sobering us up and out of this dream world of marketing success, Dr. David Wells, whom I quoted a moment ago, made these timely remarks for all evangelical Christians in America. Listen to this. He said, "What succeeds in this world is not necessarily what is true or what is right. Indeed, much that is false and decadent succeeds. A church, if it is true to itself, is never going to be a worldly success. Its gospel is stupid. Many we know are called, but few are chosen. Much seed is sown, but only a little produces a rich harvest. And when Christ returns, is He going to find faith on the face of the earth? Is it right then for the church to prostrate itself in compliance before the world in this sorry quest to become a going and successful enterprise? Is it right to allow sinners, hostile in their nature both to God and His law, to define how the church is going to do its business? I think not." Well, if we're going to be true to God's Word, we have to agree with this solemn assessment made by Dr. Wells. In fact, nowhere in Holy Scripture is the Church of Jesus Christ defined and designed to be an appealing enterprise to the felt needs of the world. That is not why we exist. Rather, as I've already pointed out, our purpose is to glorify God. While we live in this world, Jesus tells us, yet we are not of this world. Therefore, our message, methods, mission, and mandate cannot be squeezed into the world's mold of marketing. We are not selling Christ, much less selling religion. Our place in this world is to make much of Christ and to advance in His power the glory of His kingdom. This, brothers and sisters, is what should drive us as the church if we're not to be conformed to this world, but be conformed to the standard of God's Word. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing series through the book of Romans. So far in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we have covered the first seven verses of chapter 1. This passage, as we've understood, is the formal introduction of Paul's letter. He has introduced himself personally to this church and then went on to give a summary of God's gospel, which is centered in His Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul reminds these believers in Rome of why essentially they were believers in Jesus Christ. They were called by God into the fellowship of His Son as the result of God having set His covenantal love upon them as His specially chosen people. In light of this, therefore, Paul gives his most common salutation to all churches. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Thus, Paul concludes his formal first contact. However, beginning in verse 8 through verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul lays down what his driving aim for this church was that he was so anxious to see. And it's this in summary. What Paul desired above all else to advance in this church was their faith through the gospel of Christ. Let me say that again. What Paul desired above all else to advance in this church was their faith through the gospel of Christ. They were already believers, but Paul wanted to be used of God to advance their walk with God even deeper and richer. And this is what he sets forth here in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. What should strike us, though, as so unusual in this passage is how this aim for the church is so unlike the aforementioned consumer-driven churches. What matters for any local church, according to Romans chapter 1, 8 through 15, is not a clever marketing scheme or meeting the felt needs of Joe Pagan. No, what we discover in Romans 1, 8 through 15 is a church, listen, it is a church that has built its reputation solely by its relationship with Christ and charters its real accomplishments by its advancements in spiritual fruit. And all of this is spelled out in Paul's own personal heartfelt aims to visit this church that he knew in word only. Now, as we approach verses 8 through 15 here in chapter 1, I want us to consider only verses 8 through 13, where we'll look at Paul's personal passion for the fruitfulness of this church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. As we consider this passion of Paul for the church at Rome, we need to ask ourselves, do I have the same drives and ambitions for the church, local and at large, like Paul? Am I in earnest to be used of God to advance the spiritual maturity of a local church? Am I convinced that the church reputation, which really matters, is being Christ-saturated rather than man-pleasing? These questions should be filtered through our hearts and minds as we study together Romans chapter 1, 8 through 13. Well, there are three aspects to having a true passion for the fruitfulness of the church that I want us to glean from this passage. First, a gratitude for God's grace in the church. Second, an intercession that never ceases for the church. And lastly, a longing to serve and be served by the church. So to begin with, let's notice first that a passion for the fruitfulness of the church is marked by a gratitude for God's grace in the church. Look with me at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The first and most important characteristic of a passion for the fruitfulness of the church is a genuine, joyful gratitude over what God is presently doing in that church. This is the first thing Paul was so mindful about concerning the church in Rome. Before he expressed his own personal desires to be a part of what God was working in that church, he was chiefly overcome with a strong sense of gratitude, of thankfulness for how God was already blessing this church. And the immediate application here for all of us should not be overlooked. Are we full of joyful gratitude when we hear of God's blessing on another church where we have had no participation in that work? Do our hearts swell with thanksgiving, or do they sour with envy? You see, this is a real test for all of us in seeing how God-centered we are as opposed to being so self-centered. And we should let Paul the Apostle be to us here a model of godliness in this respect. Paul was thrilled. He was excited for the spiritual growth of this church for which he presently had no part in. Now let's look a little closer at what Paul expresses by way of gratitude for God's grace in this church. In the first place, his gratitude is centered in God, not the church in Rome. His gratitude is centered in God, not the church in Rome. He does not say that he thanks the believers in Rome. He offers these Christians no congratulations for their spiritual fruit. All thanks goes to God. He says, I thank my God for you. I thank my God for all of you. Now, why is this important? It's because the fruitfulness of this church could not be attributed to man. It was not the clever marketing techniques of this church which was the cause for all their spiritual prosperity. The only source for why they were abounding in such heavenly blessing was God in God alone. This should be especially emphasized in regards to the faith of these Christians. Paul identifies their faith as your faith, and yet thanks goes to God for their faith. Well, why is this? Well, it's because according to such passages like Ephesians 2:8 and Philippians 1:29, saving faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. It is God who creates in His people the faith to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith does not come from us, but comes from God, though it becomes our faith. Hence Paul's designation, your faith. But nevertheless, Paul's gratitude for all the spiritual fruit abounding in this church was centered in God alone. In the second place, Paul's gratitude is expressed through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. The importance of this expression is that Paul is reminding these believers as well as us that it is only by the mediation of Jesus Christ that we are what we are as the church. Christ gave His life for the church. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the church. All that we are as believers, we owe completely to the meritorious work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, our gratitude to God for everything must always be through Jesus Christ. In the third and final place, Paul is grateful for the robust reputation of the faith of this church. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, it should be clarified that when Paul expresses in all the world, he is referring to the known world at that time, which was the Roman Empire. So then throughout the Roman Empire, the faith of these Christians in the city of Rome was becoming well known. This simply means that their walk with Christ by word and deed, which is what made their faith visible, was gaining a widespread reputation to the glory of God. And beloved, we need to remember that this reputation was without the internet. It was without television, radio, the newspapers. In other words, there could be no credit given to modern media for the fame being spread about the faith of this church. Rather, it was the personal contact of this church with the world through the power of God that was making the real difference. And what a timely lesson this is for us as the church in the 21st century. As wonderful and in many respects, I would even say necessary of a tool as modern media is for getting God's word out to so many people, beloved, we must not depend on man's technology to make the lasting spiritual difference. It will not. It is only by God's power working through the lives of His people that will make a definite change for eternity and also ignite a reputation for real godliness throughout the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his comments on Romans 1 and verse 8, said this about the reputable faith of the Christians in Rome. He wrote, when the Holy Spirit enters and does His mighty work, it inevitably and always becomes known. God spreads it. He has done it in every revival throughout the centuries. He does it still. He always will do it. Oh, that the church would concentrate on experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe me that when the Holy Spirit descends into a single heart or into a group of people in power in a most amazing manner, in a manner that no one can understand, the news will go and spread and hearts will be kindled and people will make journeys. They will want to get near it. They will want to partake of it and to participate in it. Beloved Christian people, if you and I were only functioning as we should as Christians, amongst other things, a great deal of money would be saved for the church. It is because you and I are not advertising the Christian faith as we ought that the church is having to set up press officers and publicity departments and going in for propaganda. Christianity was advertised in the first century at the very beginning simply by the lives and living of Christian people. Oh, that it might happen like that again. So, having a passion for the fruitfulness of the church is marked first by a gratitude for God's grace in the church. A gratitude that is always centered in God and not man. A gratitude that is always mindful of the mediation of Jesus Christ, by whom all blessings on the church come. And finally, it's a gratitude for the growth and reputation of a church's faith to the glory of God. This is what Paul expressed in Romans 1 and verse 8, but this is not all. A second characteristic of having a passion for the fruitfulness of the church is an intercession that never ceases for the church. An intercession that never ceases for the church. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. A real and genuine passion for a church to be fruitful to God's glory is to be always about the business of interceding for that church. That is, praying constantly for the spiritual welfare and benefit of the church. But why should we pray always for the fruitfulness of the church? Very simply, because the life and breath of the local church is dependent upon God for everything. What did Jesus teach about this in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8? He made it clear that He was the vine and we were merely and only the branches, who could do nothing of any spiritual value apart from Him. The fruit that the church will bear to God's glory will only be as the result of Christ's life-giving power enabling us to carry that fruit which He Himself produces. This is why we must be in ever constant, unceasing prayer for the church. So, here in Romans 1, 9 and 10, Paul makes it known to these believers that he prays for them without ceasing. Without ceasing. His personal passion for the fruitfulness of this church was not wrapped up in their being sold on the latest gimmick that would make them more culturally relevant to the Roman society. In light of this, it's so sad how many pastors in American evangelicalism are perpetually dogged by a host of organizations seeking to sell them on the newest innovative program, which is guaranteed to increase their membership 100-fold and make worship more exciting. The woods are full of these kinds of religious hucksters. But what we learn from Paul's example here in Romans 1, 9 and 10 is that we don't need the latest fad or trend, which is all the rage across the evangelical landscape. No, all we need is for God's gathered church to pray. To pray. I mentioned this morning in our Bible study hour how C.H. Spurgeon, whose church membership in 37 years grew to 5,500. Charles Spurgeon had the largest nonconformist dissenting church in the world. By nonconformist dissenting, that means it was not a part of the Church of England. He pastored a Baptist church that was part of the Baptist Union denomination there in Great Britain. Some Americans were visiting C.H. Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was taking them on a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he took them down to the basement of that very large sanctuary facility. And in an empty room in the basement, Spurgeon pointed the Americans to that big empty room and he said, "This is where all the power comes from every Sunday." It was just a big empty room. One of the Americans asked Spurgeon, "What did he mean by that? What happens in this room on Sundays?" And Spurgeon said, 200 of our church members are in this room every Sunday praying during the entire service." Charles Spurgeon once said, "I cannot live without the people of God praying." If we really want to see the growth that God gives, the growth that He gives His way, then we must be a church that prays. and praise without ceasing. This was Paul's unceasing activity for the church at Rome. He said he prayed for them without ceasing. Now notice two things which Paul mentions here about his intercession for these believers in the city of Rome. First of all, Paul's prayers were faithful and sincere. His prayers were faithful and sincere. He says, For God is my witness that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. To prove the integrity of his heart for this church and the constancy of his prayers for them, Paul calls God as a witness to verify the truthfulness of his claims. It's been reasoned by many commentators that Paul's call for God as witness to his intercession for this church was probably because they did not know him personally and would thus be unable to affirm if he was telling them the truth. So knowing that God sees the motives and intents of all our hearts, Paul appeals to that perfect knowledge of God to confirm his sincerity and faithfulness in praying without ceasing for the church at Rome. Second of all, Paul's prayers were realistic as to the providence of God. His prayers were realistic as to the providence of God. In verse 10, he confesses, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Although Paul testified to the genuine spiritual nature of his service by declaring in verse 9 that he served God with his spirit or his whole heart in the gospel of his Son, yet Paul the Apostle was not an egomaniac. He knew that God could choose to use him for the welfare of the Christians in Rome, or God could say no. Therefore, in verse 10, Paul is basically affirming that whatever God wills, whatever he wills, is the final answer as to whether he will see this church or not. And what we need to understand is that such a conviction like this is not fatalism. This is realism combined with deep humility before a sovereign God who works all things together according to the counsel of his will. And like Paul, our own prayers should always have this realistic worldview. A realistic worldview that nothing is going to happen apart from the providence of God. That's God ordering, governing, ruling all things, and thereby bringing this to pass. We thus pray in accord with James chapter 4, 13 through 15, where we are commanded, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You remember that? James chapter 4. James tells us, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You've made all these plans. You think you're going to do all these things. And James says, don't boast about what you think you're going to do. Instead, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So in praying for the fruitfulness of the church, beloved, may we be faithful and sincere in all our intercession, knowing first that God has perfect knowledge of our hearts, so that if we say to a fellow sister church, I'll pray for you and end up never doing it, what have we done? We've lied. We've lied, and God knows it, and he will hold us accountable. But secondly, in our intercession for the church, may we never lose sight of God's magnificent works of providence. The church and all its activity are in the hands of God to do as he pleases. And understand this. God may increase the size of one church with many conversions and leave the size of another small, and yet bless its influence to be just as powerful in the world. You know, God does things like that. He opens the doors that no one can shut. He closes the doors no one can open. And we must remember this always as we intercede for the fruitfulness of any church. But finally, in having a passion for the fruitfulness of the church, notice that there must be a longing to serve and be served by the church. A longing to serve and be served by the church. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. Paul writes and says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. A passion for the fruitfulness of the church is demonstrated by a longing to advance the spiritual maturity of that church combined with a mutual reception to be served by all the gifts of the body of Christ. This is the essence of what Paul is expressing here in verses 11 through 13. And notice that there is nothing lukewarm in his desire for this fruitfulness. I purposely use the word longing to frame this particular point because that is Paul's own word to describe his desire to serve these Christians in Rome and be served by them. He says, "For I long to see you." This word Paul uses translated long means to greatly desire or even to lust. It's a very strong word, a word which carries the idea of a deep craving and coveting after something. And this word really captures the intensity of Paul's passion for the fruitfulness of this church in Rome. Now, exactly what does Paul long for in relation to this church? Well, let's see this for a few moments. First, he longs to see these Christians. He longs to see these Christians, for he says, "For I long to see you." Paul does not want, he doesn't want to know them merely at a distance. He wants to get up close and personal with them. His heart has been enlarged with a deep love for them, so he desires in earnest to see them face to face. And anyone with a passion for the fruitfulness of a local church would desire the same thing. It's not enough for me to just hear reports about this church or to pray for this church or even be thankful for what God is doing in that church. I want to be there with these fellow Christians if God would permit that. Secondly, Paul longs to impart to them a spiritual gift. He says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." The spiritual gift must be understood in the broadest meaning of the term, so that it refers to any kind of spirit-empowered gift like preaching, teaching, exhorting, praying, guiding, discipling. What Paul desired was to benefit this church by those spiritual gifts that would build up and strengthen the church in their faith. And because these gifts were spiritual, we can understand that there was nothing self-centered or self-serving or carnal about how Paul wanted to serve this church. Now, what Paul desired, which should be ours as well, was to bring these Christians into a deeper, richer walk with Christ. This is the sense in which we can understand what Paul means when he says in verse 11, "that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you." To strengthen you. It is significant that this verb strengthen is used here in the passive voice, which says that it would not be Paul strengthening these believers per se, but it would be God working through Paul establishing this church. Thus, the essence of Paul's service to these believers would be a God-centered, Spirit-empowered service. Thirdly and finally, notice that Paul longs to be built up by the faith of these Christians. He longs to be built up by the faith of these Christians. Herein lies the humility of this great apostle to the Gentiles. He was not coming to these Christians as the only one capable to minister to them, while they all just bowed the knee to him as the great apostle Paul, who is so superior in spiritual stature knowledge that he was too far out of reach for these believers to offer anything to his benefit. No, let's be very clear on this. Paul did not look at himself as a celebrity apostle. He did not look at himself as being the celebrity apostle. Listen to what he says in verse 12. "That we, not I, but we, may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." That we, together, we, may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Commenting on this statement, John Calvin gives us all very wise counsel. Listen to this. Note how modestly Paul expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Did you catch what Calvin said there? Listen to this one, just this one statement. There is none so void, that is, so empty of gifts in the church of Christ, who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. When William Carey, the father of modern missions, was about to board ship to India to begin his missionary service there, some of his friends asked if he really wanted to go through with his plans. Expressing his great desire for their support in prayer, he said to them, "I will go down into the pit itself if you will hold the rope." What Carey understood, along with Calvin and the Apostle Paul, is that in the spiritual growth of the church, listen to me, every Christian counts. Every Christian counts and is interdependent on the other Christian. Let me make this even more plain. We need each other for the building up of the body of Christ. We need each other for the building up of the body of Christ. This is why, just as a for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we are told, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." That's Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's an every member ministry in a local church. That's not just what the pastor does. That's what every member in the church is to be active, engaged, participating in. That we are to be mindful, which is what the word consider there means, to be mindful on how to stir up, more literally, to provoke one another to love and good works. But then listen to the next clause, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. Does church attendance matter? Yes. Is it important? Absolutely. Here's one reason why church attendance is so important. Here's one reason why every professing Christian who is a covenanted member of a local church should be there in promise of what they have made in covenant with that local body of believers. One reason this matters so much, one reason you're needed here, is so that you, dear fellow Christian, may, through God's wisdom and His grace, know how to stir up the rest of the body to love and good works. That's not just the ministry of the pastors. That's an every member ministry. That's an every member ministry. But, of course, if one neglects to be a part of the body, if one forsakes the assembling of themselves together, then guess what? They miss out on that every member ministry, because it's only going to happen when the church is gathered together. It's not going to happen in your home watching TV. That's not where it's going to happen. It's going to happen when you're gathered together with the local body of Jesus Christ. Again, we need each other for the building up of our faith in Christ. And so, with that in mind, Paul crystallizes his passion for the fruitfulness of this church in Rome by saying in verse 13, "I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you." What kind of harvest was Paul longing to have among these fellow Christians? Well, judging by the rest of his letter here to the church in Rome, we can easily conclude that it was a harvest of spiritual growth and conversions to Christ. Paul wanted to give himself completely in being a part of what God was already doing in the lives of these believers. That is, having a passion for the fruitfulness of the church. So in closing our study of Romans 1, 8 through 13, let me ask you, do you have a passion for the fruitfulness of the church? Do you? Do you have a passion for the fruitfulness of the church? Are you full of gratitude to God for what He is working and doing in other churches as well as your own? Are you ever constant in your prayers for other churches? Can you call on God to witness to the integrity of your own heart that you are staying in prayer for the prosperity and health of the church? And finally, is it your strong and earnest desire to give yourself to the service of building the church up spiritually by whatever gifts God has enabled you with for that purpose? Moreover, and listen to this, listen very closely to this, do you have the humility to say to your fellow Christians, I need you and all that God has given you to help in my own journey with Christ? Do you have the humility, because that takes humility, to say to your fellow Christian, I need you and all that God has given you to help in my own journey with Christ? There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. We are in this together. So, again, do you have a passion for the fruitfulness of the church? Well, may God grow us, beloved. May He grow us and enlarge in us this holy passion that desires to see the church of Jesus Christ expand in fruitfulness to the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the infinite wisdom, Lord, that has called us out of this world and has placed us in a large family of Your people, fellow saints and citizens of Your kingdom, that has placed us in the body of Christ, where we are not alone, but we are together with the people of God, interdependent on each other, to be mutually encouraged, to be mutually built up, to mutually pursue Christ together, and the spread of His gospel. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom that has so designed the church to be like this. And we thank You, Father, for passages in Your Word like Romans 1, 8 through 13 that remind us with such clarity of these grand truths that we need, especially in our day, and especially in a country that values and esteems rugged individualism. O Lord, deliver us as Your church in America from the rugged individualism of an American culture. Father, thank You for reminding us that we're not lone rangers, that we are together in this as the church of Jesus Christ, and You're working not through one, but You're working through all, for the sake of Christ, for His glory, for the expansion of His gospel in a world that needs His saving grace. We give You thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.